We have a lot of visitors today, so I'll inform you that what we've been doing in our afternoon series is going through all the books of the Bible one at a time. And I've been preaching one or two sermons on every book. And I have to say that it's personally to me one of my favorite sermon series that I've ever done, that I've gotten so much out of it, looking at a whole book at one time for one sermon and seeing how the whole thing sort of hangs together. So many things that come out in that kind of a perspective that have been very helpful to me. We're all the way in 1 Peter now. Peter wrote two epistles. And of course, his epistles are in the collection that we refer to sometimes as the general epistles. They were written, as far as we can tell, before AD 68, because that's when Peter was martyred, 67, 68, from best our records can tell. And we believe that it was also written, both of these letters were written after AD 60, because he refers to Paul's prison epistles, and they were not written later than that. And if Peter referred to them, they had to have already been written. So we think it's sometime in there. We're only looking at 1 Peter today, but just to give you that as an overview. In addressing his recipients in this letter, you can turn to 1 Peter, by the way. I'm not having a specific reading we're going through. I have a lot of readings from 1 Peter as we go along. But in addressing his recipients, you can see at the opening of the book, he uses the Old Testament language of the exile to talk to these brothers in Christ. He calls them, verse 1, the pilgrims of the dispersion. And he speaks of himself as living in Babylon, which most believe refers to Rome. And I think that's probably accurate. Peter was at Rome for a while, from all we can tell. So he is identifying them, by speaking to them in that way, he's identifying them as the new Israel living under a government that does not acknowledge God. It was their Babylon that they lived under. Like believing Israel under Babylon, they are the people who are chosen by God, the elect people of God, who are living under a government that is hostile to God. Now, we've been talking about how these books relate to us. Pretty easy to see how that relates to us today. He describes their election in very Christian terms, Trinitarian terms, in verse 2, saying that these dispersed ones are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. In other words, God the Father chose them. God the Spirit sanctified them, set them apart to God so that they were attached to Jesus Christ through the Spirit's working and calling of them, bringing about new birth in them, changing their hearts to come to God. And then they're united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And then Jesus is the one that they obey as Lord, united to Him for obedience and for sprinkling, for the cleansing that comes by the shedding of His blood through faith when we trust in the Lord Jesus. So that's what we are chosen for as God's people. So what you have then is Christians chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, obeying and resting in Jesus Christ, living under a world power that is not subject to God. The entire letter focuses on living as those who have an inheritance, not in this world, but in the house of our Father, God the Father, an inheritance that's yet to be acquired. They are exiles and pilgrims, you see. We are exiles and pilgrims, chosen by God for a glorious inheritance in God's house. And of course, so are all those who are chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, and united to Christ as Lord, our Savior, today. This letter tells us how to live as God's heirs in the world that is hostile to God. So I want you to see, and first of all, as we look at Peter's message to us, what an inheritance we have as God's people. He lays this out. We don't cherish our inheritance the way we should. It is a wonderful inheritance. I mean, if you got a great inheritance from your uncle, some property or something, and you'd say, oh, I got this inheritance, and you'd be telling everybody about it, this is an inheritance. That anything you get from your uncle doesn't compare to the inheritance that we have from the Lord. Look how Peter describes it. Now remember, this is the inheritance of those who are chosen by God, verse 2, and therefore sanctified to Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that they follow Him as their Lord and trust Him as their Savior. You'll never receive an inheritance, I want to say, this inheritance, unless you come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's take a look then at what this inheritance entails. Peter speaks about the certainty of this inheritance for all who are in Christ. That's one of the best things about it. It's a certain inheritance. He first of all describes the inheritance itself as certain. Look at verse 3 and 4. He blesses God for it. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's been raised, already entered into that inheritance, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You see there that it is only through Christ that we have it. He's the first one, the one that was raised from the dead to receive it for all of us. This inheritance is not like an earthly inheritance that you cannot keep, because you die. Okay, you get an inheritance from your uncle and then you die. You don't have it anymore. And it has problems, so that it does not last. Something ruins the inheritance. Think of all the princes that have inherited kingdoms only to have wars and things so that the inheritance is nothing but trouble and it's taken away from them. This is an inheritance undefiled and it will not fade away. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never fade away. This is yours in Christ. Not only is this inheritance certain, but your claim as a Christian to this inheritance is also secure. That's the second way it's secure. 1 Peter 1:5, he says, "You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." If you're kept by the power of God, then you're kept. You're not going to lose this inheritance by something that you do. As those that are chosen for sanctification by the Spirit and obedience to Christ, cleansing by His blood, we're kept by the power of God. That faith, if that is real faith, it will not fail. Now, I talked this morning about that there's a lot of faith that's not real. And that kind of faith can easily fail. But if you have real faith, you won't reject Christ. You'll continue in Him as Lord and Savior. There's new life planted in you. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Cannot fail. Third, not only will we continue in Christ, but also His sacrifice that cleanses us, that gives us the inheritance in the first place, that cleanses us from our sin so that we can have this inheritance, will never lose its power. In other words, no sin can be committed that His atonement doesn't cover. Peter says that compared to the blood of Christ that shed for our sins, gold and silver are corruptible. I love the way he talks about it a couple times, that gold is not corruptible like gold is. We think gold isn't corruptible. It's the least corruptible thing we know of. Peter says, no, compared to this inheritance and the blood of Christ, it loses its value. Jesus' sacrifice will always be sufficient before the holy justice of God, who is the judge of all. Verse 18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, going nowhere, received by tradition from your fathers," just going along the same old, same old, "but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." We may be the greatest of sinners, but Christ's sacrifice is greater than our sin. It's way more valuable than gold, and it can take away any sin that you have committed. Fourth, Peter says that the word that spoke spiritual life into us will never perish in us. God, by His grace, has planted life in us by His powerful word of gospel promise. And that word will never fail to give us life once we are in Christ. In 1 Peter 1:23, he speaks of us as having been born again. This is 1:23. Not of corruptible seed. There he goes again. But incorruptible, the Word doesn't corrupt, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. If it's about you and your flesh, it's going to blow away. It's just going to shrivel up and be gone. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of God endures forever. And then he tells us what the word is. It's the word preached. It's the gospel. That's the word that you received that gave you life, and it actually becomes a part of you. When God's word is special that way. When he says, let there be light, then there's light. When he says, let there be life, there's life. Like in Ezekiel, where he finds us in our corruption, in our blood, and he says, live. And we live. The word comes with power, and it brings life into us that we don't have. And that life is incorruptible because it's the seed of the word that has brought life. It's not our flesh. What an inheritance is ours. Peter's laying a foundation here. This is what you have. People who are scattered, who are under an oppressive government and regimes, you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven. So we may summarize by saying that we have an imperishable inheritance held on to by an imperishable faith that God maintains, secured by an imperishable sacrifice that Jesus made, giving us an imperishable new life by God's word of promise. Having this glorious, imperishable inheritance changes your whole outlook when you have it. It gives us tremendous joy and hope that affliction cannot destroy us. No matter what we may suffer in this world, we always know that we have this certain inheritance, and it fills us with joy and hope. Peter describes this wonderful reality in chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. In this, he says, talking about our inheritance, our salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, there he goes again, gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So the trials come and they press upon you and try to drive you away from Christ, try to discourage you in your walk, try to entice you away from him. And they all fail. They test you, they try you, and you keep coming back to Christ again because you have this imperishable inheritance. The testing has a way of bringing glory to God because it shows how great and how strong the life that He has given us, the faith that He has given us truly is because we're kept by His power. We fear the trials when we see them coming. But the trials end up increasing our strength rather than destroying it. Every time we have to choose between going away from the Lord and going to Him, even if we go the wrong way at first, if we're truly in Him, we come back and we're stronger than we were before. We realize how what we sang a while ago in Psalm 39, how empty, how vain all of these things are. And we go after Christ and we're more strongly committed than ever before. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter admonishes us to pull ourselves together. We got to get our minds around this so that we see the inheritance that we have and so that we're not drawn away. This glorious inheritance. Let's walk through 1:13 through 15. In verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a great little phrase there. Gird up the loins of your mind. They would gird up their clothes when they were going out to battle or going to run or something, put their belt around it so that it wouldn't get in their way. You've got to pull it all together. Your mind, it goes all over the place. And you're, oh no, what's this? And all and it's going all over. You've got to pull it all together. Gird up the loins of your mind. Tie it together. Be sober in the way you look at things. Look at things in a way that is sober-minded. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. He's talking about this inheritance to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our promised inheritance is something to give us stability as we consider it in this world, in the struggles of life. Something to center us on so that we have equilibrium and we're not torn away all over the place and running after the garbage of this world. So that we don't melt down and become unhinged when things don't go according to our pleasures. We know our destiny. It is certain. Pull your mind around that and then rest in the glory that is to come. Going somewhere that matters, you see. And in 1:14, he goes on showing how our inheritance infects us. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance. You know where you're going now. You're going into God's house. So what are you doing living for the stuff of the world and your old lusts that you had? We have no reason to run after our old desires, the former lusts. There's nothing in those things. We have something new to live for and to prepare for. That's one of the things that helped me when I was in university so much is that I was going out on the town and doing the drinking and all those kind of things and carousing, and it was just empty. It was empty, and there must be more to life than this. And there is. There's an inheritance in God's house. You don't need all that stuff. We've got something so much better to pour our lives into. In 1:15, Peter tells us that now that we are heirs with Christ, our lives can be set apart with God, to God. He says, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. As human beings, our lives are meant to be centered on the Lord our God. That's what it is to be holy, where your life is oriented around God. Like a holy pot was one that you didn't use to cook your soup in. It was used for the temple, the things of God. A holy person is someone that's centered around Him for His use. Having been restored to an eternal inheritance with Him and having life in Christ by the Spirit, we're now able to live for God. Loving Him, admiring Him, delighting in Him, serving Him, blessing Him, being directed by Him in our lives, being enabled by Him, being holy. That's what it is. And there is yet a third way that our whole outlook changes when we know that we're heirs of Christ. We're now to love one another sincerely. 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Okay, that's how we got purified. We were cleansed and we came, believed the gospel, received Christ, came to Him as Lord. Purified your souls in obeying. Since you've done that through the Spirit, the work of God's Spirit in us, He says, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Who are the other believers? They're people that belong to God's house too, that share the inheritance with us. How are we supposed to treat them? You're supposed to love them. We just kind of love them, kind of tolerate them? No. Love them with a pure heart fervently. Fervently. A lot of growing to do, isn't there? But they're our brothers. This is what we're called to do. Love is the primary mark of those who are the heirs of God's house. It's what we're going to be doing, you know, for all eternity, is loving one another in the community as God's people in glory. Marvelous inheritance, marvelous family. It changes our outlook on everything. So it's no wonder that Peter exhorts us to feed our faith, because the inheritance grows dim in your eyes. You need to continually come to God's Word and be refreshed and fed so that you remember the inheritance. Terrible thing. You stay away from God's Word, stay away from church, grows dim. You lose sight of what you have. So we're to feed on our inheritance in two ways. By eagerly feeding on God's Word, 2:1-3, and by coming to Christ as a living Savior who gives us life in God's house, 2:4-8. Look at each of these. First, 2:1-3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know how babies love their milk. My daughter just had a little baby a couple weeks ago, and those little babies, you see, they're like, they're just ready to come and get their milk. And the Word tells you of Christ and of your inheritance that you have with Him. We're supposed to be like that as we read about that inheritance and about the things that God has prepared for those that love Him and what He's revealed to us of His house. is to be a yearning to grow in your faith and all the things that God has promised you and the grace and knowledge of Christ and all of his ways. There's no place for malice and envy toward other people. You know, that makes it so that you can't feed. You can't eat. It's like a spoiled stomach or something that it keeps you from receiving God's word and all that he has for you there. If you're focused on how others have hurt you or on how you look in comparison to them or whatever kind of things you focus on that are wrong like that, you're not feeding on the milk of the word. You're saying, oh, what did they think of me when I did this? Why didn't that person tell me that? And you're going on like that. No, 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 no. Get away. All that malice and all that bitterness and envy stuff, get away from that. No, you're feeding on the word. Look at what God has given me. Look at what he's called me to. It's a whole different way to look at life. It's so transforming. This is what we're called to. The word. The word. Stay in the word. Read the word. Cherish the word. Don't just read it. Take it in. It's milk. Live on the word. But don't just come to the word. Come to Christ also who is revealed in the word. It's the next thing. Peter describes Jesus as the very life of God's house. We are to come to him as the living stone that was rejected by the church. I mean, the official leaders of the church rejected the Messiah in his day, and they do the same thing today. Generally, the mainline churches, they think he's just a man and not God, or they whatever errors, heresies they go into, they reject him. They won't have Christ. But those in the church who want to have life from themselves are the ones that do that. They reject him because they want to have life from themselves. They don't want to depend on him. But you see, we come to him as the living stone that God established is the life of the whole core of the body. We come to him and we find life in him. And we then become living stones in that house. Our life is derived from abiding in him. We abide in the vine, we bring forth fruit. We reject the vine and try to establish our own plant somewhere, we're just going to shrivel up and die. We have no nourishment. And you see, that goes together with the word, doesn't it? Abide in the word, abiding in Christ and what we're told of him. But he's a living Savior. From him we receive the actual grace that we need to live in God's house as his children, as heirs of his family. You know, there would be no hope of heaven if we didn't have that. How could you expect to go to heaven and start living for God the way you should and heaven to be heaven? It would be impossible. But because God changes us, we have hope. And this leads Peter to his theme for the rest of the letter. Okay, having seen Christ as a living stone, as those who have before us a glorious certain inheritance in the house of God, we're to live for that glorious inheritance in this world that's hostile to God. Let's turn to this great subject now. Peter calls us to live as the heirs of God as we wait for our inheritance. We're already his people, his family, and we're to live as such. Our whole identity in the world has changed. We talked about identity a little bit this morning. Now that we've come to Christ for eternal life, part of God's house, we're sons and daughters. 2:9-10, 1 Peter 2:9-10, lays this out beautifully for us. Look what it says. This is kind of the foundation, this whole rest of the epistle. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Remember how we saw that in the second verse of this letter, that we're a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. No longer living in the world in darkness, but living in light of God's family, who once were not a people, didn't have anybody that you belonged to, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We belong to the Lord now. That's what he's saying. We're his people. Even though we have not yet received our full inheritance, we are his own special people, and it is for us to honor our Heavenly Father. We have received mercy. It's ours to praise him in a world that does not know him. Even though the world does not know him and will oppose us, we're to live as those who belong to another world. This present world that rejects God as our God is no longer our home. So we're to live as those who have something else to live for. 1 Peter 2:11. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims," people that are not permanent residents here, "as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." You think about some like sexual immorality. You get into pornography or something like it just sucks up your soul. It's so selfish. It just draws you into a little prune, shriveled up, all about you. No longer about giving to others, caring for others, cherishing others. All about what I want in my little selfish God world that I'm God. He says, "Wars against your soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." He's not just talking about that kind of lust. He's talking about all kinds of lust, greed and everything. He says that live this way, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The world will oppose you when you live for Christ because deep down they know that they ought to be serving God too, and they're fighting against that. And because they're fighting against that, they're fighting against Christ who reconciles us to God. And because they're fighting against Him, they will fight against you who follow Him. You are offensive to them because you keep reminding them of what they're trying to avoid. Peter tells us how to live before our superiors in this world when they oppose us as Christians. Now, by superiors, I mean those that God has placed in authority over us.
People are superior, Holy Spirit.
They're superior in authority. They have authority over us that God has given them, and therefore we are to treat them with honor. In 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, he tells us to submit to kings and governors. They have been appointed by God. Doesn't matter whether they're doing their job right. Their appointment is by God to punish evildoers. That's their job. To restrain crime and bring law and order. For this reason, we're to honor them in all their lawful commands. We're to support that. We're not to be hostile and bitter toward them, but we're to show them the respect that belongs to their place, to their office that God has given them. It might be hard for us to do, but that's what we do to the honor of God. And in 1 Peter 2:18 through 25, Peter tells us to submit to our masters. Now, we aren't, most of us, slaves, are we today? But we have employers that we work for. It's equivalent to that somewhat. It's not exactly equivalent, but it's even more the case, you see, here where for them they were slaves. Servants or slaves, 2:18 says, "Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly." Many members of the early church were slaves, and they suffered extra abuse when they were believers by unbelieving masters. Of course, we can apply this again to our situation. If we're hired in a job somewhere as employees, if we're mistreated for whatever reason, we're not to try to pay back those that wronged us. We're to follow the example of Christ, who suffered much abuse, even though he was the Son of God. Verse 21 says that we're called to this patient suffering. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Like we saw before, put aside malice, revenge, all of those kinds of evil speaking. Instead, feed on God's word and on the living Christ. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself when you're mistreated, say, "How can I honor God when I've been mistreated? How can I follow the example of Christ and his patience when he was mistreated?" It's a much better way to live. It's a way better way to live. That's how God's heirs live. That's how Christ lived. And he's the chief heir. Peter explains that with Christ, it was the very act of submitting to rather than resisting the governing authority that brought him to the cross. In God's providence, if Jesus had risen up and tried to strike all of his enemies when they were coming to arrest him and resisted them and cursed them and done all, you know, he would have never gone to the cross. We're healed by the stripes that he received from unjust authorities that dealt those blows to him. Governors of the church even, and of the civil magistrate that did unjustly. If he had not allowed himself to be unjustly treated by them, he never would have been crucified. If suffering unjust treatment then furthers the gospel for us today, should we not be willing to suffer unjust treatment in this world? Peter explains then that with Christ, it was that very act that brought him to the cross. In 3:1 through 6, Peter also calls wives to submit to their own husbands, even ones that are disobedient to God's word. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." He tells you to let this calm submission be your beauty. Anxiety is not beauty. When you're all anxious, oh, what if this? Oh, it's going to do. Oh, what is it? But if resting in Christ, trusting in Him, looking to Him, in place of anxiety and frustration, calmly trust in the Lord from whom you have a better household that you're going to receive soon enough. This will be the best way to win a disobedient husband. Not that you will obey him when he calls you to do wrong, of course, or the civil magistrate or anyone if they call you to do wrong, but that you will submit to him and honor him in every way that you can as a Christian example. Of course, if he's doing that which is criminally offensive, you can report him to the governing authorities who are over both you and your husband, in the church or the civil magistrate. But your overall endeavor is to exhibit the patience of Christ in the day by day, to commit yourself to Christ, to feed on his word, and to lovingly submit to your husband even when he's being foolish and unkind, instead of saying, oh, what's going to happen, and getting all worked up. Of course, no Christian husband, really no husband at all, ought to treat his wife with anything but thoughtful gentleness, verse 7, as an heir with him of life. We've talked already about how we're to live together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If he doesn't treat her this way, God's not going to hear that man's prayers. That man's going to be judged by God. In 3:8 through 12, Peter generalizes the whole thing and tells us that we're all to live in deference to one another in a general way. So we submit to, you see, the governors, and we submit to masters and wives to husbands. And then he says, all of you, verse 3:8, chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil or for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Our automatic response, somebody reviles, we revile back. They do evil, we do evil back. That's not the way we're to do as those who are heirs of God's house. We're not to look at each other for our reward. You know, that's why the world has no end. Because all they have is other people in the world. That's all they have. So they're frustrated with this person and frustrated. You don't need to be frustrated. You've got an inheritance in heaven. Live for that. Don't worry about what people do. Don't worry about how they treat you. It's not a big deal. We don't need to get even. Ours to be kind and generous and tender, even to those that are wrong. Easy to say, hard to do. But that's the way for those who have an inheritance in God's house to behave. That's the way Jesus behaved. Peter anticipates a certain reaction that you always get when you tell people to submit to authority, even when that authority doesn't treat you well. What do people always say? I've got to stand up for myself. I'll be ruined if I do that. Well, Peter essentially tells you to get real. Look at 3:13 and 14. He says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Seriously, how are you going to be hurt? You know, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. So let him pour on the abuse. You're blessed by God. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Sure, people may come against you. They may kill you. But is that really going to injure you if you're an heir of Christ's kingdom? Was Paul or Peter or Stephen, all who were martyred, James, all martyred, any the worse off for wholeheartedly following Christ? Would they have been better off if they defended themselves against those enemies? For living in such a way where they were eventually executed, was that their ruin? Did it really hurt them? Peter's saying, who's going to hurt you? By the way, Peter wasn't that far from his own martyrdom at this time. He was talking reality here. And in 3:15 through 17, to sanctify Christ as he says, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What does that mean? It means that he's the Lord. And so I'm always ready to honor him in this world. I'm not here to defend me. I'm always ready to honor him and to speak up for him. It's about his glory and his honor. He's my master and my Lord, instead of shying away. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. He's your Lord. Sanctify him in your heart and then give a defense for the hope that you have in him. You'll be better off to suffer for doing what's right than you will for doing evil and for not speaking up. Peter speaks of how Christ himself is our example of suffering for a cause that was greater, much more important than the cause that men live for, a man living to keep himself safe and comfortable. Okay, you can have that cause. I want to be secure and comfortable in this world. That can be your cause. Oh, that might cause something bad to happen to me. That's what you're living for. Or you can live with Christ as Lord. You can live to the glory of God. In 3:18 he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He didn't care that it was unjust the way he was treated. It was entirely unjust for them to treat him as they did. But he was not there to defend his own personal rights. He died that he might bring us to God. So like him, we are to speak the truth, even if it brings abuse. Bringing people to God by speaking the truth is more important than defending your own rights. The Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that spoke through Noah while the ark was being built. Only 8 people got on the ark. The rest opposed. Only 8 people were saved. The rest opposed Noah and were disobedient. And so likewise, in Peter's day, only a few people came to Christ to be baptized. They rejected Christ and his mercy. But who came out the better? The majority who secured their place in this world and refused to listen to God's word? No, the spirits of those who disobeyed are now in prison, waiting until the final day of judgment. But those 8, like all those who come to Christ sincerely to be baptized for the cleansing of sin, are far better off than those who are in prison. They may seem like they're doing great, but not for long. So Peter tells you to arm yourself with the mind that you are here to serve God no matter what people may do to you. Look at 4:1-2. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Great phrase, isn't it? Arm yourself with the mind of Christ so that you look at everything the way Christ looked at everything, so that your values are the same as the values of Christ, so that you value the inheritance instead of your own security and comfort in this world. Powerful. Since Christ suffered, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Once you start doing that, once you start living for a higher purpose so that you actually are willing to suffer for Christ, you're done with sin. He doesn't mean you never sin again in your life. He just means that's not where your life is. Your life is, you're done with that. You're now going to follow him. You're on the road to this inheritance. It says, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life. So he explains it, the rest of his time in the flesh, for the lusts of men, the things that people go after in the world, but for the will of God. That's the contrast. Determine then that you will henceforth arm your mind with the mind of Christ, that you will do the will of God. You've had enough time, he says in verse 4:3, doing the will of the Gentiles, following your own desires instead of living for God. Yes, people will think you're strange if you follow the Lord like this and you sacrifice to him. They'll think you're strange, but you know that the day of judgment is coming. So is it strange to live in view of the day of judgment? Am I being irrational if I live for this inheritance that is secure to me and that's promised to me instead of living for this world? The world says I am. It's not irrational at all. The one that's being irrational is the one that's pretending that God is not. And they're living with blinders on to the whole reality of God. That's the one who is being foolish in the world. Yes, they'll think you're strange. Every generation of God's people preaches the gospel to people who think they're lunatics. What are you building an ark for? Why are you telling us we need to come to Christ to be cleansed? We're talking about an inheritance that God has given to his people that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Get it straight in your mind. Who is being unreasonable? Those who live as if there is no God, or those who come to receive an inheritance that God has promised in his house through Christ? Peter says, get serious about your prayers and about loving each other as the family of God. He already told us about loving each other. He says it again here. They always do that, don't they? Like Paul, you know, I told you before, love one another. I'm telling you again. He's love each other even more. You're doing well. Keep on doing it. Do it more. Look at 4:7-8. But the end of all things is at hand. See, the world's, this day of inheritance is coming. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. How does that love work? Well, he urges you to take every opportunity and use every gift with diligence in service to your brothers and sisters. Verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And he advises you here, as you get the mind of Christ and you begin to live for the eternal kingdom of God instead of for the lusts of men, he says, don't think something has gone wrong if living for Christ brings about suffering and even severe suffering. He tells you in 4:12-19 that suffering actually proves that you're on track with Christ because you're experiencing what he experienced when he did that. Verse 12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange at all. It's the experience of Christ, it's the experience of all the prophets. He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, that's what you're waiting for, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Get it straight. Suffering for doing the will of God is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. So hard for us to think that way. But it makes sense. He will reward us if we suffer for doing his will. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So you see, the point is, even though submitting to ungodly people in authority will cause you to suffer, it won't harm you. Trust God and do his will, keeping your eye on the glorious coming inheritance that is revealed in heaven, for you in heaven. Yes, there may be abusive authorities in the world, but the third thing I want you to see here in Peter is that the church needs to be a very different place where the people that are in authority encourage those who are under their care to do the will of God. I hope your home is like that too. All the while, Peter has been addressing those under godly authority, but now see how he calls those who lead in the church to support those who are under their care and doing the will of God. In 1 Peter 5:1-4, he tells them to care for God's people with a view to the reward that they will receive, the elders, as they care for God's people when Christ comes. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. All that glory he's been talking about. He says to these elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain. See, it's not about the stuff in the world. It's the same thing here that he's been talking about. Not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away, the inheritance. The church is to be an oasis in the desert where instead of being ridiculed for doing the will of God, you are supported and encouraged for doing the will of God. how Christ will judge those wicked, wicked church leaders who have ridiculed the saints in the very place of the church where they ought to be encouraging them. Judgment will be very severe indeed for abusive governors, masters, and husbands, but perhaps the most severe judgment of all will be for abusive church leaders who discourage the saints from doing the will of God and ridicule and mock them. I've been in communities of the church like that, where the leaders make fun of people that really believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They sneer at them and they mock at that. It's foolish. And they glory in the lusts of the world and in sinful conduct and behavior and immorality. What a great reward, though, will be for the faithful one. Because Christ loves His people. And when someone's caring for His people, He loves that person. Remember Peter. Peter, what do I want you to do? Peter, feed my sheep. That's what I want you to do, Peter. Go feed my sheep. Let every elder live for this. Let every elder live for Jesus and His church. And let the members not make it difficult for faithful elders. You're to encourage them. You're to appreciate them. And most of all, you're to be submissive to them. 5:5, Peter says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be eager to receive the word preached. Part of the submission. That's what all the elders want you to do. They want you to receive the word like the babe lapping up the milk that we were talking about. Be eager to serve and to obey when called to do so. It's the will of God. Be eager to respond when you're corrected. This is the pathway to rich blessing from God. Be wary of the devil. He's going to try to wreck all of that. Peter warns you in 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How does the devil work? He knows about the struggles and the temptations that we have to live for security and comfort and the things of this world instead of doing the will of God where we're called to suffer. He tries to make you discontent in that suffering. He plays up to that. Tries to make you think very dimly of the inheritance of God. Tries to get you to forget the inheritance. Get caught up in your video game or your work or your whatever it is. And forget about that inheritance stuff. Oh, I read my Bible for 2 minutes and then I was done. And then now my mind's on to everything else that I'm really interested in. See, that's no good. That's no good. Satan will work very hard to make you discontent. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's his job. He's looking to suck you in to the way of the world. He wants to replace sweet submission and love with selfishness and malice, with pettiness. Oh, you can't tell me what to do, like to your parents or whatever. Or, you know, just that. It's not a good pettiness. Why do I have to do that? He wants to make you all self-centered so that instead of humbly serving Christ, you will start demanding your rights. Well, you didn't do it. I've seen so many who seemed to start out with Christ well, destroyed by that. Destroyed by focusing on my rights and what I deserve and what you should do for me. It's so sad. It ruins people. Seeking whom he may devour, a lion to tear you apart. Satan will work so hard to make you discontent with suffering. So Peter says in 5:9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We've got people today all over the world that are being tortured for Christ right now, that are suffering for Him and for His glory, being ridiculed, being looked down on, being disrespected, being abused and even executed is to be expected in following Christ. Peter has a blessing for all who do the will of God, with which he concludes. 1 Peter 5:10-11. He says, but may the God of all, I'll use this as the benediction later as well, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After, now let's back up. He called us to his eternal glory. That's that inheritance. He's right back to that. The inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. That's so secure to you. He says, may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. If you're living for that inheritance, living for God's house, you're going to suffer. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He brings you home. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We can't wait for Christ to have the dominion. Instead of worldly authorities who rebel against him having dominion, the day is coming when Christ will have dominion. That's what we're looking for. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our desire. The struggle in the world is for dominion. They do not want the God, our God, and of Christ, the God the Father and God the Son to reign. God and his anointed, they war against him. They break their bands asunder. That's why the struggle is there. And that's why they afflict you when you follow Christ. But through it all, God will bring you into the inheritance that he has promised you in his house. It cannot be taken from you because it is Christ who obtained it and it is he who keeps it. He has obtained it. So now you are to live for it by the grace of God with joy and thanksgiving to him. Please stand. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we love the epistles that you have given us in your word. And Father, this one, 1 Peter, we thank you, Lord, for giving us such a gift. Words that are so precious to us and so necessary for us. Father, the inheritance that we have is set forth so beautifully here, a secure inheritance, one that is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away, one that is reserved for heaven, in heaven for us, one for which we are kept by the power of God through faith that is ready to be revealed at the last day, that inheritance, one that where we have a precious atoning blood that was shed by Christ that does not lose its power, that it continues to cleanse us from all of our sin so that we can serve you. And that word implanted, that imperishable word, that though our flesh will fade away, that the word of God abides forever. We praise you, O Lord, for the inheritance that we have. And we ask you, Lord, teach us to cherish this inheritance. Come with like babes that are drinking in the word where these things are promised to us. Let us bask in the promises of your word. Let us learn them and meditate upon them and cherish them, Lord. Our whole failing comes about when we lose sight of our inheritance. Oh, Father, change us. Work in us by your Spirit and transform us that we might love you and that we might love what you have provided for us in your Son. And then, Father, that having that inheritance before us, enable us to live in a hostile world where we will be ridiculed, mocked, sometimes even killed if we follow Christ. We pray, Lord, that these things would not disturb us. Who can hurt us? Who can really hurt us if we're doing what is good, if we're following Christ? We've got an inheritance. It's not here. It's there. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us then to live accordingly. Father, help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to tie our minds together, to gird up the loins of our mind, that we would have the mind of Christ that sees things as they really are and not in the artificial way that ignores God. Father, we look to you. We pray indeed that the church that you have established in the world, that it would be an oasis, that it would be a place not where these things are discouraged, but where they're encouraged, and where the inheritance is continually set forth, and we're encouraged to live for it, encourage one another and support one another, where we confess our faults to one another, and we speak of our weaknesses and our struggles so that we can get help from one another, and that we live in a real way, and not in an artificial, pretend kind of a way. Father, we're looking to you, Lord. We're not there, Lord. Pour your Spirit out on us, we pray. Work in us in a mighty and powerful way. We thank you, Lord, that you've made promises to us and that you will bring it to pass. We will receive the inheritance. Oh, Father, give us more of it now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Fountain of real, eternal life. Receive the blessing of our God. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.